Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before a mighty King, the one who reigns, the one who is righteous and perfect in all of His ways, and yet the one who has humbled Himself to associate with lowly creatures like us. Not only lowly creatures, but sinful creatures. And You have expressed and revealed Yourself through revelation, and You have made a covenant with us. And we are now, because of the blood of Christ shed for us and body broken for us, we are now in Your covenant, as Your covenant people. And we ask that You bless us with Your presence, that You remind us of Christ and show how empty this world is, that our eyes will be fixed upon where Christ is enthroned, that we will look to heavens and find our joy and hope in Him and Him alone. So may Christ, His name be glorified and adored this evening. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had regrets in your life? You know, that exam that you took and you thought as soon as you come out of the door, I should have studied harder. Or I should have studied at all. I have many regrets. I'm sure many of you, if you live any longer than 10 years, would have regrets. Things you've done, things you've said, things you thought, and things that happen. And sometimes you think about it and then relive that moment or those moments. What could I have done better? With all the broken relationships and with all the heartaches, those are the very things that make you think more, doesn't it? Just keeps you up at night sometimes. You just think about it and you kick in the bed and you go, I should have done it this way. Or I should have just stayed silent. I should have just not said anything. Am I the only one? Regrets. It's a very real human thing. It's a very strong thing, isn't it? I think over the years, one of the things that I witnessed often is how powerful regret really can be. How it can really dry up a person. And it really can scar someone. But it is interesting because when we go to Romans, nothing can separate us from love of Christ. Nothing present, nothing future. It never says nothing in the past. And yet we hold so dearly to the past that it's so etched in our mind because of all the issues that runs to now. This text this evening is really a man who is now has to face his past. He has to come to see where he made a mistake, or should I say where he has sinned. And now he has to really face it face to face. And he is a little bit afraid. He's terrified, matter of fact. And yet God somehow redeems this very moment not to punish him, not to burden him, but actually strengthen him. So let's go to our text this evening. Verse 55 of chapter 31 says, early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. There was an issue as Jacob was coming to this particular location because Jacob was like a fugitive. He ran away from home, which is Beersheba, down in Israel, in land of Canaan. And he did something against his brother, his older brother named Esau. His older brother was a man's man. He was strong, muscular, hairy. I don't know if you associate hairy with manly, but he had hair all over his body, right? And he was a hunter. He would go out and hunt. He was a man of the field. Matter of fact, he was out there so much he smelled like it, his father Isaac once said. He was a man's man. That when you saw him, you'd say, I want to be his friend. And then Jacob was the complete opposite. He was a mama's boy. He stayed home. His hands were pretty clean, probably. He probably got manicures or pedicures or what have you. And he liked cooking. Now, he was a hard worker, certainly, but he was more of a homely person. And the comparison was very real, especially in a culture where you need to defend your family. That's man's job, is to go out and fight. Go out and raid. Go out and defend your property. Because enemies all around. There's no such thing as police. You are your own defender. And if you don't, you'll get destroyed. Your whole kinsman will become a slave to another. And it's a serious issue. And so there is always a comparison between Esau and Jacob. As a matter of fact, Jacob's father Isaac preferred Jacob, and mother Rebekah preferred, father preferred Esau, and mother preferred Jacob. And there's this whole conflict of favoritism and this tension they have. And of course, they're twins out of all things. They're twins. That makes it even worse. Jacob was born just a couple minutes after, and by that virtue, he was no longer recipient of the full blessing of God, the double portion of inheritance, but he received a second-born's worth of inheritance. So there was a conflict there, and what Jacob does is very interesting. He was such a trickster. You see, Esau was a strong and powerful guy, but he didn't really have this. And Jacob had this. Jacob knew how to manipulate. He knew how to play the game. So what Jacob does, he steals his brother's birthright and the blessing that was supposed to be given to Esau. He claims it and makes it his own. And when Esau finds out that this is what happened, he becomes very angry and he actually says, I'm going to kill him. As the day my father Isaac passes away is the day that my brother Esau is going to die. And his mother, their mother, hears this and she said, I cannot lose both of my sons. So Rebekah sends Jacob away to a different land, a land back home where Rebekah came from. And the idea is to go find a wife. That was what is in the front. What was really behind is to preserve his life. Now, of course, Isaac, the father, has absolutely no idea. He's like, huh? You know? Send Jacob where to find a wife? Okay, honey. And there he goes. And as Jacob is leaving, it is not a happy movement. Because he is leaving the promised land that was given by God. And he's leaving really all that he had and all that he knew and going to a foreign place. And he comes to a place in Genesis chapter 28, place called Bethel. And he says he was so distressed that he didn't have a... And the way that his distress is experienced was he took a stone as a pillar. He took a stone as a pillow and laid his hand on it. It is what happened, but it is also expression of how distressed he was. The only comfort he can find was a piece of rock. And I don't know if you ever slept on a rock, but it ain't comfortable. And that was expression of where he was. And it is a place where the sun sets. As a matter of fact, sun doesn't rise until this chapter in his life. So the rest of his journey from here, as he stopped in Bethel, all the way to Haran to go seek his wife, and returning back to Genesis chapter 32, you can think of it as a dark period of Jacob's life. And the way sun sets in Genesis chapter 28 is the way sun begins to rise in Genesis 32. And here you'll find what's going on in Jacob's life is things begin to fall apart. And he, who is a really smart man, who's deceiver by heart, that's what his name means, and this deceiver is deceived by his own father-in-law. He meets his uncle, who later becomes his father-in-law, and his father-in-law tricks him. And changes his wages, and he has a great suffering. And last week, when we looked at chapter 31, you find a resolution of that tension between the father, between the man Jacob and his father-in-law Laban, and they finally make a decision to separate. Now, as he's returning, the issue and the trouble that he had back in land of Haran with his father-in-law, he's putting that now behind. That's been closed. They made a covenant no longer to touch one another. And now he's about to move forward into something more. Because what God does in Genesis chapter 31 is God is the one who says, hey, I want you to come back to the promised land. The land that I gave to your forefathers and ultimately to you and to your children, I want you to come back so that you may receive your inheritance. So as Jacob is now marching back, he had to deal with the issue that he had in Haran. And as he's marching back, now he has to deal with his past, you see, which is his brother. Because his brother, was a strong and powerful man back then, and now he is more powerful and more strong, if anything else. Now he has to face that reality. But before he faces reality of what he's done in the past, he makes a separation. Verse 55 of 31, he says, early in the morning, Jacob arose, and Laban arose, and kissed his grandchildren and his granddaughter, blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And Jacob saw them. He said, this is God's camp. So he came. He called the name of that place, Mahanaim. He has an incredible encounter right as he's about to enter into this new territory, which was already somewhere he's been to. And as he's returning home, there he has an encounter with God. It's just a small verse. And it's such an important verse here. Probably the most significant verse entering into here is the verse 2. And Jacob saw them. He said, this is God's camp. He meets the angels of God. Not just one, but angels. A horde of army. Matter of fact, two camps of them. Please understand, one angel is sufficient to destroy an entire city. One angel with the one sword is capable of destroying entire city. And there is not just one, but a horde of them. Not just one camp, but two camps of the angel of the Lord. And as Jacob, it's almost like a verse you can miss, like, oh, okay. Because it doesn't express that. It's such a small story in this section. But what Jacob sees as he's about to face his past, what he first sees is the angel who was with him throughout all of his life. Because in Genesis chapter 28, he tells God and he prays this prayer and says, verse 20, chapter 28, verse 20, then Jacob said, made a vow and saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothes to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I set up for a pillar, which was what he used as a pillow, shall I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And then all that you give me, I'll give you a full tenth to you. Why chapter 20 is important is God has listened to his prayer. God says, if I go and you will be with me, and indeed, God's been there the entire time. Not by sending one angel, but two camps of it. There is no way Laban could have harmed him. The entire time, in midst of Jacob's suffering, in midst of his being ill-treated by his father-in-law, in midst of all the struggles and toils of his life, the fact of the matter is, though he couldn't see with his physical eyes, if his spiritual eyes were open, you would have seen the angels just roaming around, guarding him, day in and day out. Jacob's life, he was never alone, even on Bethel, that the angels were following him. God has sent his army to guard and protect Jacob this whole period. And he finally gets to see what God's been doing. It's an important thing for us to consider, especially in midst of regrets and some of the things that happened in the past. Why did God allow that? Those are the questions I hear very often. Why did God allow my parents to get divorced? Why did God allow this to happen in my life? Why did they allow this person to pass away? Why did they allow this? Why did God do that? Where was God? I have a couple cousins who says that to me. Where was he? Well, if this text is true, God is with his people. God is so closely intertwined in the lives of his people. Though you may not feel it, though you may not realize it, but the fact of the matter is, God keeps his covenant. And God is with Jacob. In all of his foolishness, in all the ways he messes up, in every detail of his life, God was not outside of it, But God was in midst of it, and God was and is with him. It's a wonderful news. It's a great news. And yet, that does not mean we feel very confident over it. Often, even though we know that, I'm sure you heard this many times, you know, oh, God is with you. Yeah, 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 I know that. But often when the circumstances come in and things come and get you, your heart begins to shake and you begin to tremble once again. Because that's what happens to Jacob. Verse 3, he came to realization of what's going on now. He says in verse 3, and Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. I think maybe he gained some confidence seeing the two camps, and he decided, hey, I'm going to do this one right. So he sends out a messenger and tells his brother. He doesn't just sneak in quietly, you know, whew, I'm here. I hope my brother doesn't notice. No, but he sends someone to go and represent him. And says, I'm here now, brother. I'm here. I'm your servant. And yet, the reality of what he's done in the past hits him. Again, in verse 6, then the messenger returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. Great, he's coming to meet him. But here's a problem. And there are 400 men with him. 400 men with him. That sounds pretty daunting. Remember, when Abraham went to war against the kingdoms of kings of the north, he had 300 men and he defeated the four kings. Here he has 400 men. This is Esau, a great hunter. He's a leader amongst them. He's coming. And I just imagine, this is just my imagination. This is just what I'm thinking. They're riding a horse. That's what I'm thinking. You're going, you know, like there's 400 of them. There's like, you know, a smoke coming up. Not smoke, but dust coming up. And they're riding through. Can you hear the suspense music? Uh-oh. What are we going to do? Oh, no. For once, Jacob decided, I'm not going to deceive. For once, he thought he was a little bit confident, you know. I saw the two camps. The angels are with me. But as soon as he hears that 400 men are coming, verse 7 says, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Isn't that the reality of our lives? We know that God is for us, not against us. We know he loves us, and he has demonstrated that to us 2,000 years ago upon that cross. And yet, when the reality hits, when past comes and catches us, oh, the fear and terror enters both in our hearts. And here, Jacob was so distressed. Does that ever happen to you? That things come up and, you know, it's like one moment you're happy. You're like, yeah, you know, whatever. And then you get a phone call and everything just crumbles. I mean, just how fickle we are. How we can have a great morning and terrible evening. Our lives are just like that, isn't it? We are just so frail, just as Jacob is here. I wish we were stronger than that. I wish we were bolder. Maybe some of you are stronger Christian than I am. But I am just like him. Things go right and I feel la 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 happy. I feel like I'm stepping on, you know, standing on top of the mountain. I can do all things. You know, him who strengthens me. That's the verse. And then a moment flips around and I'm like, Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner. And that's what Jacob is going through. And this is, and he begins his little scheming tricks, which is not a bad thing per se, but he's trying to figure out, how can I survive this? How can I, you know, take out some of the strength of his blow. Maybe he can not be angry with me. So he says in verse 7, he divided the people who were with him and the flock and herds and camels and two camps, thinking if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that left will escape. So he's trying to blunt that attack. So dividing two camps, which would be called Manahim at this point, right? And he got the idea, I'm assuming, from what the two camps he saw. And he's now saying, okay, I got to do this. I got to make a two camps, and if he attacks this one can flee, and maybe they'll survive. Or if he attacks this one can flee, and they can survive. He's trying to preserve himself. He's trying to preserve the strength, and he's trying to preserve his wealth. And he's trying to come up with this plan. He came up with this plan. And then verse 9, it says, as he's planning, he had to pray. Because he realizes, oh man, his plan is not going to work. He has no hope. He says this, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. He's calling to God. He's calling to God who is his father's God. He's the one who had called him back to the country. He's the one who has promised to do him good. And he reflects upon who he is. He says, I am not worthy of the least of the deeds of special steadfast love that all the faithfulness you have shown to me, to your servant. For with only my staff I closed the Jordan. Now I have become two camps. He says, you have blessed me, though I went and crossed the other side just by myself with a stick. But now I can divide into two camps. I can actually worry that somebody is going to come and take these away. And in the midst of his fear, he is saying, Lord, you bless me. And then he makes a plea in verse 11, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. So here is the bigger concern upon his heart is his family. You know, it's hard, especially when you made a mistake, and through your mistake, when your children and your family has to suffer. Here is a man who's just struggling with his past, who's struggling with the current situation, just is trying to say to God, please help me and my children. And the only thing this man can hold on to is verse 12. But you said, I will surely do you good. And make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. Only thing Jacob has in this darkest moment of his life. Because he knew, even Laban came when his father-in-law came and attacked him. He knew at least his father-in-law is not going to kill his wives. He knew at least his father-in-law is not going to kill his children. He may kill me, but he's not going to kill them. But this is the moment where he is facing just the greatest fear. Not just his own death, but his children's death. And here, only thing he found out he can cling on to is what God has said. He realizes something. You see, it's not the angels that surrounds him that he has witnessed, but only thing in this moment and he can and he is able to hold on to is simply this, the promises of God. The promises of God not to destroy, but to build up. The promises of God that I will do you good. And the only thing Jacob can hold on to was the word of God, the word of covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and himself. And he says to God, Lord, you isn't the most incredible thing that in the Garden of Eden, the Satan comes and says, did God really say? But in this very moment of troubling times, he could have ran into his trickeries. He could have ran into his old ways. But the one thing he hold on to is, but you have said. And the fact is, what you see here is Jacob is holding dearly to the promises of God. Just like Abraham, he believed God and God considered him righteous. And such it is what Jacob is doing in his darkest moment, in all of his miseries, in all of his troubles, he's holding on to the word of God by faith. See, this but you said is not, but you said this. But this is, but you said, O Lord. And I'm going to trust you. And he does an act upon his faith. And he figures out a plan. He sends and divides his family. He divides his goods. And he sends them as a gift to his brother. And he sends them ahead of him. And as he sends them, he stays behind in verse 22 and following. I already preached from this text, so that's why I'm not digging into the verse 22 and following. But what you see, verse 22, as he wrestles with the angel of the Lord, is he is really wrestling with his faith. He's really holding on to the very word of God and saying, bless me, and I will not let you go until you bless me. The struggle here for Jacob is as he realizes of his sinfulness and unworthiness, and only thing he can hold on to is not his wits, is not his strength and capacities, is not the wealth he has accumulated over the years. Only thing he can hold on to was God. The only one he realizes this is it, this is the only hope I have, is the word of God, is the one who promised to do me good. Church, how often have you walked away from the word of God, no longer trusting in what God has promised to you by faith, but begins to try to solve your problems in your own ways? I've done it. Done it many times. And I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but I'll probably do it again. I know my heart that our faith is not strong. But there's only one thing that's worth holding on to. There's only one thing that does not change. You see, this church building, as beautiful as it is, as new as it is, give it 100 years, it may be gone. Maybe something else will be built here. I don't know. 1,000 years. Is this church going to be still be in use? I do not know. But one thing I do know is this. The word of God stands forever. If there's only one thing that's whole worth hold on to, isn't it not something you should hold on to? Something that's eternal? Something that cannot change? Something that's immutable? What Jacob realizes here is this. There's only one thing I can hold on to is the word of God. And the promises of God. And he's wrestling with that. It's not easy. It's not easy to hold on to his word. It is a work. It is something that we are called to persevere in and meditate in and abide in. Because the word has revealed to us in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That Jacob, he's unworthy because he's unfaithful. From the very beginning, he's a betrayer, he's a liar, and yet it is Christ, who is the Word himself, has become a flesh, and he dwelled in a perfect conformity to the Word of God. He promised to the Father, made an oath to the Father in the covenant of redemption, that I will obey, and I will die, and I will be raised and save a people. And that promise has been held true. Remember John chapter 17. Glorify me as I glorified you. And Jesus has not lost a single sheep. And this word of God is pre-incarnate Christ that wrestles with Jacob. They place his hands upon him. Breaks his hip a little bit. Gives him a little limp. But he's the very one who blesses him and gives him a new name. That says your name is now Israel. And all of this is because of the one who is true and eternal God, who has promised to him a mighty Savior. It is Christ that Jacob here, it's foreshadowing of Christ, and Jacob here is holding on to him. In all of his feebleness, in all of his weakness, he realizes he's the only one that I can trust. He's the only one who I can hold on to. He's the only one. You know, when I first became Christian, I didn't really understand Christianity. I thought Christianity was about doing a lot of good things. Sharing the gospel is a good thing. Doing good things for other people is a good thing. I thought Christianity was so much thought. My thought was me. I got to do it right way. I got to live the right way. You know, like we would do fast every week. And we would do like a week-long fast. whatever, and do all kinds of things. You go here and do this, you go there, do this. And my life, as of when I first became Christian, was all about doing something big, doing something great, doing something awesome, doing something holy, doing something amazing. I gotta do something. It took me many years to realize, no, I'm Jacob. And whatever I touch, there's nothing really good comes out of it, as my mother always says. Stop touching stuff. But what is really central to Christianity is to trust. Trust in the promises of God, in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. That's it. Isn't it awesome? You don't have to do it. You can't do anything. You just come and trust in Him. This trust is not merely, oh, everything's going to work out in my life. No, it's not that kind of trust. It's you're trusting that even if my world collapses, I know I'm secure in Christ. Even if America just collapses in the economy and we go into this crazy, you know, lawless state and people are dying and, you know, they're killing Christians and they're mocking us, what have you. Even if the world goes upside down, even when all of your mistakes and all of your past comes running to you in the middle of the night, you say, but you said you love me. But you said if I trust in the Lord Jesus, I am forgiven. All of my sin of the past, present, and future, I'm free. I'm covered in the righteousness of Christ. Trust in Him. And there it is, the joy and the fullness of life in the communion with our God. So He said to you that He will do you good, and He has demonstrated on the cross through His death and resurrection. Church, trust in Him this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we are not saved by good works, but by faith, because of what Christ has done. What an awesome and great news this is, that it is all about You. And we pray that every single one in this room, that we'll put our trust in You. Not that we have placed our trust in the past, but today, each day and every day, we'll hold dearly to Your word. So Lord, won't You draw us to Your truth? May we hold on to Your promises. Help us to remind ourselves of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may know that we have a loving Savior who loves us and gave Himself up for us. So draw us to You this evening. And Lord, as we gather our evening offering before You, our tithe, Your tithes and our offering, we pray that You would use it for Your glory, that You would take this and glorify Your name in this community. We thank You, O Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name.